It's great to be back with you all. And as Scott said, Bobby, and we've all known each other for so many years now. Gary, just fairly recently met Brother Guyo, and it's always a joy to be with the people of God who are hungry for the truth. And that's what we're about. I had several of you, you come and you say you want to ask a question or something, and I don't have all the answers, but this book does, God does. And I don't mind people asking me questions. If I know it, I'll tell you from the scripture. If I don't, I'll study it and learn it, hopefully. But I told you back there, I said, I've often thought about preachers. Just about every preacher applauds the noble Bereans until they meet one. And then they say, "Who are you to question me?" And I hope none of us are like that. We're not. And so I do praise the noble Bereans. They were noble people. They questioned Paul, the apostle. So who are we to think we can't be questioned? So, but it's a joy to be with. I wish my wife could have been here for the service. She's on her way up here. So pray for her to have traveling mercy. She'll be here tomorrow. And then she's been taking care of our grandkids. And then we're going to be heading back south, the deep south, way down in Georgia. Lord willing, next Thursday. So if you would, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. As you see in the bulletin that Scott gave out, I'm going to preach on the subject of peace and true holiness. And it comes from verse 14. Where the writer of Hebrews, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to exhort the people of God, he says, "Follow peace with all," or all men, "and holiness." Follow peace and follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I want to note that that word "follow" means to pursue hard. That's what it means. It means really, this is not just a casual, like, walking through an aisle shopping. This is a measured, determined pursuit of peace. And in fact, the same word, "follow," is translated "persecute" in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, "Blessed are you when men shall persecute you." And what that means in that context is when they follow hard after you to do you harm. But here it's following peace. And I'm going to major on the word holiness, the theme of this conference, sanctification by sovereign grace. And as you know, the word sanctify and holy are the same word. They can be interchanged, sanctification, holiness, be ye holy. And there's a whole lot of confusion in false religion about it. Much confusion. Many believe, for example, what we've been talking about, sanctification by sovereign grace. Many people believe that our justification is totally a work of God without us. And that's, you've heard the term synergistic. That's monergistic. It's one way, the work of God. But they believe sanctification is a work of God and us in cooperation with God, synergistic. But that's not so. And, down south, we have a quaint way of putting things sometimes. One preacher down there, one of our men down there, he said, the way most people think of sanctification is not really what the Bible says, but what Tom T. Hall said. Me and Jesus got a good thing going. And that's not the way it is. Sanctification, just like justification, is totally a work of God for us. And it is a work of God in us, but not because of our cooperation. It's not just Christ working in me if I'll let him. Or if I feel like today I'm going to cooperate with him and maybe tomorrow I won't cooperate with him. There's all kinds of weird ideas coming across there. And as Scott pointed out in his message, you know, we talk about threefold sanctification. We certainly see God sanctifying us in sovereign electing grace, His setting His love upon us before the foundation. Well, that could be in cooperation with us. It was before we were born. It speaks of a salvation given to us before the world, in Christ Jesus, before the world began. And God set us apart. And that's another thing I want to emphasize. When you think of sanctification and when you think of holiness, don't think of it as mere human morality. Think of it as being set apart. And y'all both said that. We're set apart. Okay? And keep that in mind. Be ye holy. God is holy. He's set apart. There's no one like God. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. How do you do that? You don't make Him moral. You don't make Him obedient. But what you do in your mind, as far as worship is concerned, you recognize Him for who He is, and you set Him apart from everyone. There's no God like our God. God is holy. And then holiness and sanctification does not necessarily mean moral purity. Now, none of us are morally pure. What are we? We're sinners saved by grace. That's one of my favorite hymns. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. What is it? What the hymn writer mean? That's who I am. I want to be a moral person. Don't get me wrong. I want to be a responsible citizen. I want to be I want to honor God, honor Christ with my life, my attitude. And I even want to get better in those areas. But that's not my sanctification. And it's certainly not my righteousness before God. That's not my holiness. Now, God is morally pure. And certainly if I were morally pure, I'd surely be set apart from you all. And vice versa. But that's what it means. It means to be set apart. Okay? But most people think of it in terms of moral purity. You know, the more moral you are, the better. You know, if you're a good wife or good husband, good father, and you get better, you know, then that's your sanctification, that's your holiness. It's something that you achieve. There was a fellow down in Albany. He was a member of a PCA church, Presbyterian Churches of America, and they believe in the Westminster Confession and what it says about sanctification, and it's progressive sanctification. And he told me, he said it's like this, and he had a little chart, and he said sanctification. He said you're going up, you're trying to get better, and you're going up, and you reach a peak, and then you sin, and you plunge back down, and then you start over again, and you're going up and up and up. And I asked him this question. I said, well, first of all, what is the sin you commit that causes you to go back down from? And you know what he told me? He said, I really don't know, but it's something pretty bad. And I asked him the second question. I said, well, on your way up, are you sinning on your way up the scale there? And he said, well, I've never thought of that. I said, well, you better start thinking about that. And then you'll hear the argument too. They'll say, well, it's not me that's doing it. It's Christ doing it in me. Well, if it's Christ doing it and not you, there's no progression. It's already perfect. Yeah. You're just going to stay right up there on the heights of it above everybody else. So none of that makes sense. All that is just convoluted ways of describing something that they can't explain but makes them feel good about themselves. That's all it is. And it's not biblical at all. Do I want to be a better pastor? Yes, I do. I want to try to. I want to make an effort. But that's not my holiness. That's not going to sanctify me. And it's certainly not going to make me righteous. And so when you come to verses like this, follow peace with all men and holiness. What is it saying? Well, think of the context of the whole book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, who were going through some very tough persecution. over the Word, over the gospel. And that's why you have, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, you know, it talks about those who went before us, this great cloud of witnesses that who were persecuted. He said, you remember at the end of Hebrews 11, he said in verse 35, he says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, cruel mockings, scourgings. That's the kind of persecution that they were going, and it was from unbelieving Jews that they were getting this persecution. So the writer of Hebrews is inspired by the Spirit to encourage them to continue in the faith and to persevere, to not give up. And we are encouraged to do that. And obviously we know that apart from the preserving grace of God, where would we be? None of us would continue. We'd run like chickens if God didn't preserve us. Isn't that right?
That's right.
But he preserves us through the means of persevering. And that's what he says. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He says, for this reason, wherefore, seeing also we're compassed about, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these believers of the past who suffered so much persecution, but God brought them through by his sovereign grace. And he said, lay aside every weight, everything that would burden us, and the sin which so easily beset us. Now, most when I was in false religion, when they talk about the sin that so easily besets us, the way they would talk said, well, Bill, you might have a sin that you have a problem with, and you got to get rid of that sin. But Charlene, you might have another sin that's not what it is at all. You know what the sin that so easily besets us is? It's unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now, how do you know that? Well, look at the remedy. Let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. Verse 2 is the key. How are you going to run it? Trying to better yourself? What's that book? How to Win Friends and Influence People? No, looking unto Jesus. The what? Author. It means he started it. And the what? Finisher. He's the completer of our faith. Looking to Christ. Not looking to yourself. Don't look inside yourself for assurance. Look to Jesus. What's the word Jesus mean? It means salvation. He shall save his people. Look to the glorious person and the finished, accomplished work of Christ as the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down. Finished work. Accomplishments here. Set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what's he doing there? He's making intercession for me. He's making intercession for everyone who believes in him. And as long as he's there making intercession, there's no way, no matter what we go through in this life, no matter what trial it is, no matter what persecution, we cannot be forsaken. We cannot be lost. And then what he does here in Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 3 and 4, he puts it in perspective. He says, here's how we, as the people of God, are to view these trials that we go through. We're not to view them as, oh, God's punishing me for some sin that I've committed. We're to view them as the loving chastisements of a loving Father who is teaching and preserving and protecting his children. The chastisements of the Lord. And he says, how important is that? He says, well, listen, if you're not chastised by God, you're a bastard and not a son. You're an illegitimate child. This comes with the territory. Now, we're not masochists. I don't go out looking for persecution, but it comes with the territory. And they'll say all manner of evil against you. Gary, Scott, Bobby, and if you hang around us much more, Brother Guyot, you're going to be in the same boat. Our reputations have been destroyed amongst people who used to be our brethren, who I used to think of as our brethren.
Absolutely.
They'll say all manner of evil against you. But you know what he said there in Matthew 5 when he said that? He said, blessed are you. And I thought, good night. How can I look at that as a blessing? But it is.
Yeah.
It is, isn't it? And I know it's so because God's word says, I don't feel it. I don't feel good when somebody blasts my character. But I know that it's a blessing from God. And it doesn't mean that we're to feel good going through these things. Look at verse 11. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It's a heavy burden, isn't it? Don't try to act like it's not. That's just fake. Fake religion. Haven't we had enough of false, fake religion?
Amen.
Feel good religion. I was telling Scott that I knew if I raised this subject, I'd get like this. Last time I was here, my son was with me. And, you know, last year we went through a real, real hard trial with him. And I didn't do well. I didn't feel good about myself going through that trial. I mean, I trusted the Lord, and boy, he did. You know, he told me, he said, Dad, I don't want to die, but he said, I'm not afraid to. He said, I've got a good hope. And going through that, I didn't feel good about myself. But you know, I've never felt good about myself going through a trial. I never come out on the other end saying, boy, I made it that time. I did a great job that time. And, you know, I'm finally sanctified, or whatever people say. But look at what it says. He says, it's grievous. It's a burden. He says, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, what is that peaceable fruit of righteousness? It's not coming out on the other side of a trial feeling good about yourself, but it's coming out on the other side by the grace of God looking to Christ even more.
I mean, I know that if God were to ever judge me,
if it were like this, if I was going up the scale and hit the top, if God were to judge me right then, based on my works and my efforts, it would be death and damnation.
That's right.
That's what I know. And I'm talking about at my best.
Yeah.
My wife has seen me at my worst. She's seen me at my best. But in neither time would if God were to judge me, that would be it for me. And I think that's something that the Holy Spirit continually convicts us of. And so he says here, he says, wherefore lift, verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. We know we have a good hope because our good hope is seated in the heavenlies. And boy, I tell you what, just to think, to stand before God washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness, we have nothing to be ashamed of. When I came through that trial and other trials, even easier trials, I have a lot to be ashamed of. But when I look to Christ, I have not one thing to be ashamed of. He says in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. What are the straight paths of a believer? You beat a path to Christ and you'll stay right there. Lord, Lord, keep my eyes fixed on him. That's what the psalmist prayed in his day of trial. My eyes are fixed on Christ, established on him. And he says, and lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but it rather be healed. Then he says, follow peace. Now, again, remember these Hebrew believers, they were being persecuted over their testimony of the gospel. And so when he tells them to follow peace, he's saying, look, you be peaceful people. I mean, it's very simple. Certainly the way, you know, when we follow peace, the best way we follow peace is to preach the gospel of peace, witness the gospel of peace. But he says, we're not to be brawlers. We're not to be fighters. We're not, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our weapon is the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. But you strive to be citizens of peace in this world to get along with everybody. Now, seriously. But there's a codicil here. And holiness. And what is the holiness that he's talking about? Well, in all of this, as I said, the word holiness, the word sanctification, every time I hear a message on this from a lot of preachers, it says this. They say this, follow peace with all men, and you just strive to do good works, to be moral, without which no man will see the Lord. That's not what it's talking about. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Shouldn't we strive to be moral people? Well, of course we should. There's no argument or debate there. Anybody who says different from that doesn't know the scriptures. We ought to be, you fathers, you ought to be the best fathers that God ever put on this earth. You mothers, you ought to be the best mothers. Husbands, wives, pastor, elder, preacher. I want to be the best I can be before the glory of God. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying here is this. You strive to get along with everybody, but don't compromise or deny that which separates you from the world. That which separates you from the world. In other words, what he's saying, follow peace with all men. Seek to maintain peaceful relations and get along, while at the same time maintaining and standing firm by the grace of God in that which separates, in that which God has set you apart for. Follow after peace, but tell the truth. Not compromising the glory of God and His truth in Christ. For we have been sanctified. We've been set apart by the Father in sovereign electing grace. We've been set apart by the Son in redeeming grace. And we've been set apart by the Spirit in regenerating grace. That's not a progressive thing. That's happened. That's what we are. And the only way of peace between God and sinners is the cross of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. That which separates us from the world is an offense to the world. That's the problem. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He was not a warrior in the sense of physical combat. He was a warrior for us on the cross, wasn't he? Going up against sin and Satan and the law, and he conquered it all. The mighty conqueror. But he never promoted peace at the expense of the glory of his Father or the truth. And so we're to pursue peace, but only as we persevere and maintain that which separates us, that which distinguishes us from the world. And what is it that separates us from the world? Now, that's where we got to go. I've done a lot of thinking about this. And I've got four things I want to give you that I believe separates true believers from the world. You may be able to think of a few others. I don't know. I've tried to think of, you try to cover all bases, or down south they say that you try to kill the whole covey with one shot. I don't know that I can do that. But let me give you these four things briefly, and you see if you agree with me. On what really separates us. Now, keep in mind as I tell you these things, keep in mind what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:1. And now we're the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And he said, the world does not what? They don't know us. Now let me tell you something about the world. They don't know what a true Christian is. No. I think they do. Yeah. But they don't know what it. And, you know, people say, well, you'll hear things like, well, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. That's bull. Now, does that mean we're not supposed to live a life that's consistent to what we state? No, we are. Our lives should be very consistent with what we believe. But nobody's going to hear and believe the gospel by looking at how I act. God, it pleased God by the foolishness of what?
Preaching.
The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not my holy life. Now, I don't want the way I live to get in the way of people listening to me. I know of I had a preacher friend who was a big joke in the community because of how he acted. And nobody would listen to him. And I don't want to get that way. But the world won't know us. They won't recognize what a Christian is. Brother Mahan used to, he'd say, you know, they'd sing that song, "Let Others See Jesus in You." And he'd say, they didn't even see Jesus in Jesus. Now you think about it. Here's the perfect God-man walking the earth. And what did they say about him? He's a blasphemer. Well, he wasn't a blasphemer. He's a drunk, a wine bibber. Remember that? You know, when they hung him on the cross, what did we call him? A malefactor. That's a criminal. So the world will not know us. So whatever it is that truly sets us apart in holiness and sanctification, which is all the work of God, and not some kind of a bilateral commitment that we make with God. If he does this, we'll do our part. So whatever really separates us, it's something that the world cannot really even imitate. You know, Satan has a lot of counterfeits. But the world can't know it. They don't know this. Well, what are they? Well, number one, our message. Our gospel itself. Now, that's objective. Our first concern in promoting and maintaining peace is in preaching the gospel of peace, how God is reconciled to sinners and how sinners are reconciled to God, based only, solely upon the blood of Jesus Christ. This is totally the wisdom of God. Now, we know this is no cooperative effort. This is the wisdom of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 that this kind of message that we have hasn't even entered the minds of the nobles and the princes of this world. The great philosophers, the great religionists, the great mathematicians, the science, this message of salvation by the sovereign mercy and grace of God, based upon the merits of the death of Christ as our surety, our substitute, and our redeemer, it's never even entered the minds of sinful human beings, the best or the worst. It's a unique message. And our message is offensive to the world. Christ told them in John chapter 3, he said, the light has come, and men what? Loved darkness and hated the light. Now, why specifically did he say that men hate the light in those verses? Do you remember? John 3, 18, 19, and 20. That's it. Their what was evil? Their deeds. Their works. Their efforts to be good. That's what he's talking about there. He's not talking about their bar hopping and their drug taking and all that. We know that even man, natural man, has a conscience for that. Read Romans 2. That's what we naturally, you see, what separates us as believers has to be something that is not naturally true, but that which is by the Spirit. And I think it was Brother Guyo, you mentioned this, or it may have been Scott. I get confused here. Y'all preach the same message. I'm sorry. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Well, what is it exactly that the natural man rejects? Well, read verse 12 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know what? The things that are freely given. Now, what is freely given? All of it. Our justification is freely given, unconditionally. You read that in Romans 3. Justified freely by His grace, unconditionally, without a cause. But it had to be on a just ground. And what was the just ground? The righteousness of His Son freely imputed to us. The world doesn't know that message. Our sanctification is freely given. It's not something we earn or gain by our even cooperation. It's totally for, Christ has made unto us sanctification, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's all of grace, all of God. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that believe not. Paul had to tell the Galatians. He said, am I your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. He spoke of the offense of the cross. What is the offense of the cross? It's the fact that God rejects every man and woman's experiences and efforts to bring themselves, to make themselves right with God, because it's all of Christ and nothing else. Our message says this, that which is highly esteemed among men. Now, what's highly esteemed among men? Good works, religion, human morality, sincerity, experiences, dreams, visions. Keep on going. Somebody said, you ask most people down south, when were you saved? Which I think is a bad question anyway. It should be, are you saved? But you know what they'll say? Well, when I was 12, I heard an evangelist. I walked in and got baptized. Huh? That's highly esteemed among men. Doesn't matter what was preached. Doesn't matter what you believe. Just so you walked that aisle and gave that confession and meant it from your heart and got baptized. It's like a rite of passage. We have our television program on at 9 o'clock Sunday morning. Right before us, there's a Southern Baptist church comes on. And I was just up early one morning, already ready to go to the worship service. Turned it on and I watched it. And they had all kinds of little children lined up to be baptized. And you know what I thought when I saw it? I said, that's an abomination. It is. First of all, I knew the fellow who preached there and he didn't preach the gospel. It was conditional salvation, Arminianism to the core. And I thought, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. And let me say this. It's more than just tulip. It's more than Calvinism versus Arminianism. Because there's a lot of people who claim to believe tulip, who claim to be Calvinist, who are not set apart from the world. They'll either claim to believe tulip in a way that is not really supported by the gospel. I mean, how many times, you folks who don't have a church to go to, you go around town and you look for some place to go, and you might look for Reformed or you might look for Sovereign Grace, and you go into the church and you hear the guy preach and you don't get fed. And somebody might say, well, would you just listen to him one time? All right, go back. But they might say total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, but never preach the gospel that sets us apart. Amen. And consistently not doing it. Or they may compromise it and talk about their Arminian brethren. And you come in and you challenge that. And, what happens? You're unloving. You're mean. What are you doing, though? You're following peace. You want to get along with this fella. But you follow holiness, too. That which sets you apart. When I first heard Brother Mahan preach the gospel back in the late 70s, I had just left because of my frustration. In my second year as a seminary student at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. If you don't know anything about that seminary, it was the oldest Southern Baptist seminary in the country. It was started by the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so I was there, and I went there out of frustration myself. I had a teaching degree, and I had a job where I taught a year, and a fellow had gone on sabbatical, and he come back, so I was out of a job, so I went to seminary. Now, I don't know why in the world I decided to go to seminary, but I did. I went to seminary. And so I was learning Greek, learning Hebrew, and church history, and church and biblical criticism and all that. And finally, I just said, good night, I'm getting out of here. Well, my mother was going to 13th Street Baptist Church, and she was a believer, which, you know, I didn't really understand what that meant for a while. But when I first started hearing Brother Mahan preach, I could not stand him or his message. I thought he was the meanest guy that ever come. I told my mother, I said, he preaches like he's mad at everybody. And I never forget one time I heard a message and I was going home with my mother. I was driving her home. I said, Mom, I said, if what he said this morning is true, I'm lost. And she said, well, Billy, I believe you are. She said that to me. Well, anyway, I kept listening. I'm getting old. That's what's happening. I kept listening. And I decided I needed to get my mother out of that church. So my way of going about that, I said to myself, I'm talking to myself. I didn't answer myself, but I'm talking. But I said, I'm going to study the Bible to prove Henry Mahan wrong. And I facetiously tell people that was my first mistake. Because what I found out is that what he was preaching, that's what the Bible taught. And so I told my mother, I said, well, I just don't believe the Bible. Well, I went back for her sake. And I heard him preach a message from Isaiah 45 called A Just God and a Savior. And boy, that clicked in me. I had never heard anything like that. First message I ever heard, the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And I didn't believe it even then now. But I told my mother, I said, now that's unique. I said, I had grown up in false religion and had been to a seminary and never even heard what imputed righteousness was. And people ask me why I preach imputed righteousness so much. Well, there you have it. Because I'm going to tell you something. This message of sovereign grace, wherein God reveals himself as both a just God and a Savior, based solely upon a work that Christ, his Son, the God manifest in the flesh, accomplished on the cross as our surety, our substitute, our Redeemer, that righteousness which he accomplished, that God imputes to his people, charges to his people, that's what sets our message apart. Yeah. And you'll notice that when anybody goes astray, you know that's usually the first doctrine that they attack. Oh, you just believe in that legal stuff. You sure? I sure do believe in that legal stuff. Because I'll tell you what, when Christ died for me, here's something for your thoughts. When Christ died for me, I wasn't there. I was just in the purpose and mind of Almighty God, and I was on the heart of my Savior. He knew me then. But I wasn't even brought into existence. How could that have anything to do with what's done inside of me? Now, does that mean we deny the new birth or we deny the work of the Holy Spirit? No. That's the reason we are born again. And that brings me to the second point. Our message sets us apart. Secondly, our God-given faith in Christ and repentance of dead work sets us apart. What we believe, we believe our focus is not on me and Jesus got a good thing going. It's on Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, for redemption. It's all Christ. It's not conditioned on us. No part of it. I've often said that a false preacher will make salvation conditioned on sinners in some way, to some degree, at some stage. But we don't. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's a gift of God. Listen to it. Ephesians 2:8. You all can quote it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But go on, verse 10. We are what? His creation. We are his. This is the work of God. His workmanship. If you're a believer, you're the workmanship of God. And you were created in Christ Jesus unto, not because of, but unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. I love that verse in Acts chapter 11 where Peter was sent to go preach to Cornelius. And then they talk about how the Holy Spirit was given and God granted repentance unto the Gentiles. Faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Perseverance is a gift of God. Glorification is a gift of God. Isn't that right? And it's all given to us on a just ground, the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a wonderful message. It's a unique message. Think about it. We highly esteem morality. I admire a man who's a good father to his children, a good husband to his wife, and a mother who's a good mother to her children and a good wife to her husband. I admire that. But that is not your holiness. That is not your righteousness. And again, if God would judge any of us based on our best in any area of life, where would we be? We would all be lost without hope. I don't want to stand before God pleading something that I think He's enabled me to do. Now, God has enabled us to do a lot of great things that we could not have done without it. Well, He's believing, all, but I don't want to stand before God and have Him judge me based upon what He's enabled me to do. That's like Pharisaism. I thank God I'm not like that, this or that. Or those who said, we preached in your name. We've done many wonderful. I want to stand before God, as Paul said in Philippians 3, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of, the faithfulness of Christ. The righteousness of God, which is by faith, which we receive by faith. That's what I want. Here's the third thing. I want you to turn to a scripture here. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. So our gospel sets us apart. And that's why the preachers now, I'm telling you, when we preach the gospel, we're seeking to preach that which is apart from the world's gospel. No matter if they call it Calvinism or Arminianism. Isn't that right? Yeah. I don't want to blend in. I don't want to be the salt that's lost its savor. That's what that means. I don't want to blend in with the religious world. I don't want to have somebody come in and say, well, if you didn't know the gospel before you hear it, you won't hear it after you leave. You understand what I'm saying? So our gospel, and then our God-given faith and repentance sets us apart. We look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Others look, and I know it because I was, but for the grace of God, that would be me too. I did look elsewhere. Christ plus. And repentance of dead works. The third thing that sets us apart is our standard of judgment. My standard of judgment today is not the same as what it was when I was in false religion. And there's no use going around here like these jaybirds saying, well, we don't judge. You know, that's a lie. Right now, you're judging me. You're judging, am I telling you the truth? Am I telling you a lie? And you say, well, I don't care what you say. Well, you just judge that what I'm saying is not worth hearing. But you're making a judgment.
Sure.
Now, don't lie to yourself. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I always want to make it clear in this chapter. And Gary and I have talked about this, and Scott and I. This scripture is not about the new birth. It's about reconciliation. But it includes the new birth in the sense of giving us life. But look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, let me show you how that would be read in the original. He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. That's the original way. If Christ died for all, then whoever the all are for whom he died, they died with him. You know what that's teaching? Particular redemption. The assurance of the accomplishment of Christ. And that's why our gospel sets us apart, because we preach the glorious person of Christ as God manifest in the flesh and the accomplishment of his work to put away our sins to secure and ensure the eternal salvation and final glory of all for whom he died. That's our judgment now. That wasn't so when I was in false religion. I used to say he died for everybody if you'll just believe and seal the deal. You know? But not anymore. But now go on. He says in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He died for his people. He settled the issue on the cross. It's finished, in order that we might live. And verse 16, now look here. Wherefore henceforth, from this time forward, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't know anybody after the flesh. I don't know who you are or what you are by looking at the flesh, your outward character and conduct. You say, well, you know, somebody says, well, that person, he goes to church every Sunday and Wednesday, never misses a service. Well, he must be a Christian then. No, no, that's not the way we judge anymore. And Paul makes this case here. He said, we don't judge Christ. Think about it this way. How did Saul of Tarsus judge Jesus of Nazareth? How did he judge Jesus of Nazareth? A heretic. But what happened on the Damascus Road? He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His standard of judgment changed. Now he said, yea, Lord. It's a different. You see what I'm saying? When we hear somebody preach and they say they're preaching Jesus, how do we know they're preaching the true Jesus and not a counterfeit? We judge by the Word of God. How do we know what a Christian is? We judge by the Word of God. And that's our standard of judgment. Why did you make a judgment to come here tonight and not go down to the Catholic Church tonight and join them in Mass? Why did you do that? Was there ever a time you said, well, you know, like the Irishman said, you pays your money, you takes your choice. You know, it's all the same. Old John Prine, you remember he wrote that song about gods. He said, all them gods are the same. He was talking about dogs too. There's this kind of dog, that kind, but they're all dogs. Here's this religion, that religion, Buddha, Confucius. They're all gods. All them gods are. People tell me today, who call themselves Christian, there's many ways to God. Even old Billy Graham said that, didn't he? His standard of judgment hadn't changed. He's got a new standard. And it's a pitiful, evil standard. But when God shows us his glory in Christ, then we judge by the Word of God. And then lastly, and I want you to turn to Romans 7. Brother Guyot mentioned this passage here. Our motive has changed. Our motive sets us apart. Now, you can't see that. You cannot see what my motive is. The only way you can know what my motive is as I confess it. Confess Christ. But look at Romans 7, look at verse 4. Now this is the work of God too. This is not something we change by our cooperation. This is a motive that God sets in the new heart by the power of the Spirit. And here proves it's the work of God. Look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. That means the law cannot condemn you. The law cannot make you right. You're dead to the law. And how did you get that way? Because you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? By the body of Christ. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you should be married to another. United to Christ, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit unto God. He's the vine, we're the branches. We don't create fruit. We just bear it. And then he says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, when we were in an unregenerate state, when we were unbelievers, the passions or motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's false religion, because it leads to death. But now we're delivered from the law. Now, how are we delivered from the law? By the body of Christ. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Oldness of the letter is legalism. Newness of spirit is the obedience of grace. How did we get that way? It wasn't a joint effort. It was totally the work of God, who gave us a new heart, a new spirit, who implanted His words indelibly upon our heart. And I want to show you one more scripture and I'll quit. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what it says, Matthew 5:16. Now, our motive is grace, gratitude, and love. But it's not just simply doing something without expecting something in return, because even unbelievers do that. Last week, I saw this young man was in court, and they were convicting a woman who had killed his brother. And she was guilty, and the judge sentenced her to 10 years, and the young man was there, and he asked the judge, he said, can I give her a hug and tell her I forgive her? Now, here's one of my point, and that's great. That's great. But that's not necessarily the words of a Christian, a true Christian. And I'm glad he could do that. Don't get me wrong. But that doesn't prove he's a Christian. Even unbelievers can give themselves sacrifice. You remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, that is love of God, it's worthless. So it's not just doing something without expecting something in return. But look what he says in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, what is the light? It's not the good works. It's the gospel. The light is Christ that shines on the works of His people as that which honors Him. And here's the motive that sets us apart: to glorify God. We don't want to glorify ourselves. We want to glorify God. That's the point. We want to represent God in a way that honors Him. And the only way we can do that is to let our light shine. And what is that? That's witnessing the gospel. Now, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. We had a fellow come in to visit our church. And he was talking about one of our members who is a true believer. And he's a lawyer. And his name is Robert. And this fellow who was visiting was a good friend of Robert's. And he told me, he said, I know Robert's a Christian. I've known that for years, he said. And I said, well, how do you know that? He said, because Robert will never get rich as a lawyer because he's too honest. Well, I'm glad, and Robert is an honest lawyer. He's an honest man. I'm glad he is. But I told the fellow, I said, well, that's why you judge him to be a Christian. You're not true to the Word of God. And the guy looked at me like this, you know, he said, well, are you crazy? And the first thing Robert would want to tell this man, look, that's not what makes me a Christian. That's not what makes me righteous. If God were to judge me based upon my honesty, you say, that's what letting your light shine. My only hope of salvation, of righteousness, of forgiveness, of eternal life and glory is God's grace based upon the merits of the obedience unto death of Christ, His blood, His righteousness alone. And Christ is the only righteousness that I have before God. He's it, and it's His righteousness imputed. And that's how we let our light shine. All right. Amen.